And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. That's Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 5 this morning. That's Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And as your word goes forth, just as you have promised that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it may not look like it now, but when I was in high school, I used to run track. I was a half miler. I didn't break any records, but I was a decent half-miler. One year, the coach asked me to move up to the mile because he had an abundance of half-milers and they were short of milers on the team. And so I did, but it nearly killed me. I ran the mile close to 5 minutes, which back in that day was decent, but again, you weren't winning any medals with that. That's perhaps one reason why when I see marathon runners, I stand in awe of them. Because nowadays, the marathon, as you know, is 26 miles, 385 yards. And many of the runners who run the marathons today average 5 miles a minute for 26 miles. When I finished 5 minutes in the mile, I collapsed. With 1 mile. And these guys are running at 26 miles at that pace. But for most marathoners, the goal is not to come in first. It's to finish the race. Someone once said that you've run a successful marathon as long as you finish. It doesn't matter what time. And if you've ever watched a marathon, you know that all sorts of people enter the race. In fact, in the New York Marathon, it's usually between 20 and 30,000 people who run. But only a handful are serious contenders. But everyone else is intent on one goal, and that is to cross the finish line. Marathons are now run in under 3 hours by the contenders. But there are those who take 4, 5, 6, even 7 hours to finish. And though the crowds are gone, there are always some people remaining to cheer the finishers and to congratulate them, even at 6 or 7 hours. As long as there are runners on the course, the officials man their posts. And so the runners do whatever they can to finish. In several portions of Scripture, the Christian life is compared to a race or an athletic competition of some sort. And the admonition is always to finish well, to compete well, to go the whole way without quitting. And in our text for this morning, it conveys that type of an attitude toward the Christian life as well. And the context is not here particularly an athletic competition, but it's one of entering God's rest. We are all admonished to do whatever we can do to attain entry into God's rest, to finish well, if you will. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, we were admonished by the writer of the dangers of apostasy. The writer took us to Psalm 95 and pointed to the Israelites who were cursed by God. They died in the desert and they never entered the promised land as an example of what happens to apostasy. The last half of chapter 3 was a warning of the dangers of unbelief. Verse 19 says, "And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now in chapter 4, the same admonition is enlarged upon, and the writer more directly addresses the believer. The question which is raised is this: is the promise of entering God's rest, which was given to the Israelites, but denied to them because of their unbelief, is that still applicable in our time? And the answer comes back from the writer to the Hebrews: absolutely yes. The promise still stands. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The word "therefore" is an important one because it points us back. In fact, the old preacher, I think it was Vance Abner, said, "Whenever you see a therefore, go back and see what it's there for." But it is important because it brings us back to the quotation of Psalm 95 and the writer's commentary on it in chapter 3. In other words, in light of what I have just said, the writer says, listen carefully to what I am going to say now, because there is application here. And so the writer takes all of chapter 3 as a context and then makes a specific application to the believer in chapter 4. And look at the first phrase of the verse: "Let us fear." That's interesting, since most of the scriptures tell us, "Fear not." But here he says, "Let us fear." I believe the writer to the Hebrews here is definitely writing from a pastor's heart. I don't really care who you want to ascribe to writing the book, but it's, from my perspective, it's definitely written from a pastor's heart, because he is warning of the dangers of rejecting the admonition of the Lord, and he uses very strong language to do so. Some translations say, "Let us be careful." But regardless of which, he's giving us a warning of serious danger. I was reminded as I was preparing this of the old Hill Street Blues show. Anybody remember Hill Street Blues, the police show? If you remember, the opening scene of every one of those shows was the roll call in the precinct. And the sergeant would give out the assignments and tell of any new crimes and developments that the men needed to know before they went out onto the street. Then he would dismiss them. And just as everybody started to get up to go to their assignments, he would call them back and say, wait, hold on a minute. And everyone would listen. He says, "Be careful out there." It was the sergeant warning his men, men that he cared about, men that he had come to know and to love as fellow police officers, the ones who had your back, the ones that were important to you. And he gave them a stern warning. "Hey," he says, "be careful out there. I care about you." I was so impressed with that opening scene. I was a sergeant in homicide when this show was on. And I adopted that procedure. Every time I would send my men, I go, wait. "Be careful out there." You may have heard when some of our police officers, and I greet them, and they're leaving, I say, "Hey, be careful out there." And I did it because I knew I was sending some of these men out to danger. And I really cared about those guys. We were friends, close friends. I was responsible for them and their well-being. I knew their families, their wives, their children. I attended weddings in their homes and funerals of their loved ones. We laughed together, we wept together. And so when I warned them, it was because they mattered to me and I didn't want to see any of them hurt. That's the attitude of the writer here. The writer is talking to the Hebrew Christians and he says, "Be careful out there." there should be a godly fear about this particular danger. But notice the wording is in the first person plural. Let us be careful out there. Because as we saw last week in the message, the job of warning and being concerned about fellow believers in Jesus Christ is not the sole job of the pastors. I mean, it is specifically the job of the pastors, but it's the mutual concern of the whole body of Christ to look out for one another. We are to encourage one another. And remember from last week's message that we saw the word to encourage in chapter 3 was the word parakaleo, meaning to come alongside. And while I warned my men of physical dangers, how much more important is the warning of the spiritual danger of apostasy? The worst thing that could happen to my men was to die in the line of duty. A church member who falls away into apostasy is securing for himself an eternity in hell. And so there is to be that mutual concern for the well-being of the body of Christ. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, says there is no attitude more dangerous for the church than that of unconcern and complacency. So this fear or carefulness is that thing that causes the person to have anxiety in their heart over the situation. It's like what Paul felt for the Galatians. Remember, Paul certainly had a pastor's heart. In Galatians 4:11, he says to the church in Galatia, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." But he writes it to the Hebrews. He continues. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest. The writer here asserts that the promise of God's word that was issued to the Jews back in the Old Covenant is still valid. The promise didn't die with the Israelites wandering in the desert. The promise to the Israelites of the promised land was only an outward symbol of the true rest in God. And that rest is good for all times. The promise of God is the same for all times for every generation. God doesn't change his mind from one age to the next or from one people to the next. Jesus Christ is always the centerpiece of Scripture. He's the centerpiece of prophecy. The centerpiece of the law. He's the center of the Gospels. And then the writer warns about failure to obtain that promise. He says, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. See, the promise of God is sure. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as long as the earth exists. But the promise is for those who believe the word of God and accept it by faith. When the promise is not apprehended by faith, it becomes a curse. We read from Deuteronomy 28 earlier this morning. We only read 14 verses. And John thanked me that he only had to read the blessings and not the cursings. All those blessings were promised to the Israelites if they believed the word of God and obeyed it. Now, the rest of the chapter details the curses that were to come upon them if they disobeyed. And so the warning here is to be careful lest any of you come short of the rest. The expression that is used here to come short of or fall short of actually came from the sports arena of that day. It has the meaning of failing to reach your particular goal. Dropping out of the race in that culture was considered a disgrace. A competitor may lose, come in second, but a person who drops out of the race may not even receive any sympathy. He may not even receive medical attention to his wounds. And so the idea that he gives here, many people make professions of faith. Many people start attending the church of Jesus Christ. Many people start by even abstaining from sin. But not everyone continues. Every church has stories about a member who turned their back on the faith. They had started so well. And then they fell by the wayside. The writer says, it's not tolerable that in the body of Christ that even one should be lost. It's everyone's responsibility to see that this doesn't happen. That's the admonition. This isn't an admonition for the whole church. Then he continues and he explains his premise further. He tells us that the key is faith. Look at verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now this is a crucial verse in the author's exposition here. Look at what it says. The good news is preached. Notice how the writer shows the consistency of the word of God. The good news which was preached to the Jews wandering, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, to the first century Christians, to us, it's the same good news. Christ is the centerpiece. He is the good news. And the good news always has to be apprehended by faith. Look at verse 2 again. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They had the good news preached to them. Had they listened and obeyed, they would have been the recipients of all those blessings in Deuteronomy 28. But this word did not profit them because it was not united by faith. Perhaps a better translation of this verse is a more literal one might say, because they did not share in the faith of those who listened. It's an interesting little turn of it. It doesn't change the essential meaning of the verse, but it does add something to it. If that's correct, then the implication is this. Of all the people who were led out of Egypt, there were two who believed God. Caleb and Joshua. They were the two who profited from the word. They entered the rest. They entered and had an inheritance in the promised land. The rest didn't profit from the word preached to them because they didn't join with Caleb and Joshua. Now, either way you translate it, it comes out the same. During the entire time the Israelites had the gospel preached to them, they refused to accept it by faith. It was not that it was a momentary lapse or a momentary refusal. It was a pattern of rejection and rebellion of God's word. The message the writer gives us here is that no one enters the rest of God unless his faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then who enters the rest? Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Now this should be no surprise. This is what the writer has been saying right from the beginning of chapter 1. And now he's very specific. Those who have believed enter that rest. That belief is demonstrated by professing faith in Jesus Christ and living a life bearing the fruit of repentance. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Notice, with the heart that believes, there's a result in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know, some of the early church actually demonstrated their faith in some unique ways. These are not necessarily normative, but remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 32? And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him that was his own. But all things were in common, property to them. That's a heart that was changed. Paul says the very same thing, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, when the gospel is apprehended by faith, the word of God performs a work in you. It must. You cannot stay the same after you've been saved. If you have been saved, God's power is in you, and it must manifest itself in you. And so we see that all those who believe enter God's rest because the promise still stands. But the converse is also true. Because look at right after he says, for we who believed enter that rest, look at what he says in verse 3. Just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I want you to notice something. This warning is repeated again right after the writer tells us who will enter the rest. Those words were true for the Israelites in the wilderness. They were true for the Hebrews of the first century. And they are true for us today. Rest is granted to those who believe and denied to those who do not. Now, with that thought, the writer begins to answer the next logical question. What exactly is this rest? And before he answers that, he lays some groundwork. He shows how God had finished his work and entered into a rest from the creation of the world. In other words, from the time of the creation onward, he has been in some sort of state of rest. Look again at verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now here's an interesting point. In the Genesis account of creation, all the days are set apart from each other by a certain phrase. I'll give you an example. Genesis 1:5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Genesis 1:8. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. And so true for all 6 days. But the seventh day is different. Look at Genesis 2. Starting in verse 1, thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and earth as they were created in the day the Lord God made heaven and earth. Notice, it's not ended with the evening and the day was another day. It's not described that way. With the seventh day, an unspecified period of God's rest came. God resting from his creation is a key for our understanding of this. So what is rest? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now the writer quotes from two Old Testament scriptures. The first obviously is Genesis 2:2, which we've just read. And the second one is the warning from Psalm 95 again. Now, putting these two passages together tells us a little more about God's rest. Too often we have a superficial view of what God's rest is. And we equate resting with, well, especially on Sunday. Today's my day of rest. I'm going to go home and take a nap. Well, that's true to an extent. But in Genesis 2:2, we're told that God rested from his work. Does that mean that God stopped all his work? Because there's other scriptures that shed light on it. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John when he had healed a man on the Sabbath day? John 5:15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now. And I myself am working." Biblical rest is not necessarily just idleness. In fact, it's not idleness. God rested from his work of creation, but he continues to work in other ways. He continues to hold creation together. You think that this world is held together strictly by scientific principles? If God took his hands off, we would all become astronauts. He continues to convict men of their sin and to regenerate hearts. Aren't you glad he's still about the business of regenerating hearts? The rest for the believer in Christ is not idleness, but resting in the presence of God every day. John Calvin had an expression for this. He said that the Christian should live coram Deo. It means in the presence of God or before the face of God. A person enters into the presence of God when he's saved, and in that presence he has rest. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." In the midst of trouble, what do we have? We can have peace. Now, in this life, of course, that rest is not complete. But in the next life, we will experience the complete rest of God. That is the ultimate rest. The non-believer who has hardened his heart, as described in these two chapters, has no such promise. In fact, he has promised that he shall never enter that rest. I have to pause right here, depart from my notes, and just from a heart say, if there's anyone here today who has not received Jesus Christ, the consequences are so severe, I can't even fathom it. Today, amen. Do not harden your heart. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. I want you to be careful out there. That warning is repeated in verse 5. Again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. In this short section of Scripture, notice how often this warning is repeated. Hebrews 3:11, 4:3, and 4:5. Stern warning, they shall not enter my rest. When something is repeated that often, and especially in this short a period of time, that's something that we need to take note of. You know, the tendency is for a person to say, "Oh, you know what? I got plenty of time. I know the gospel's true. I got plenty of time." But with this many warnings concerning God swearing that unbelief, those who are unbelievers, will not enter his rest. We cannot neglect it. Everyone likes to focus on God's love and mercy, but in this short section of Scripture, we have God's promise of the denial of his rest and certain judgment three times. Christian, don't ignore this. And of course, if you're not a believer, please don't ignore this. We must look hard at both sides. If the Israelites would have believed and obeyed God, all of those blessings we read about in Deuteronomy 28 would have been theirs when they entered the land. Instead, what happened? That whole generation died in the wilderness. And then I'm going to read you a couple excerpts from the rest of Deuteronomy 28. And you know your Old Testament history. Tell me, this is a prophecy. This is before they enter the land. This is in the book of Deuteronomy when they're poised to enter the land of Canaan. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And then in verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you will set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord will drive you. If you know your Bible history, you know how accurate that prediction is. Verse 45. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and take you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who shall have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. And then one more. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there shall be no resting place for the soul. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. I'll give you a little reading assignment. Go home this afternoon and pick up a copy of Josephus. It's online. And read the Jewish Wars. And tell me if these prophecies didn't come true. Read the book of the Revelation. These are lessons we are to learn from. If the nation of Israel had believed in God and walked in obedience, they would have been the greatest of all nations right up to today. But one generation after Joshua died, they rejected God, and they have suffered all the consequences of Deuteronomy 28 ever since. Listen to the words in Judges chapter 2. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and gave them into the hands of their plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for the evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. you know, thousands of men and women enter the New York City Marathon. A lot of them look really good coming out of that starting gate. Some of them are dressed to the nines. They got all the latest running gear and track suits, and they look really, really good. And they can tell you all about running the marathon. They can tell you what their strategy is going to be. And when the gun goes off, they look great. But not all of them finish well. Not all of them finish. The writer to Hebrews gives us some severe warnings and encouragement from the Word of God. The same promise given to Israel is still good today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Rather, receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be one who falls short of the finish line. Be certain that you have entered his rest. And then have a godly fear for the others in our midst. It's not acceptable for us to lose anyone from our midst. We've had people here profess faith and then reject it. That's a heartache. It's our duty to look out for the other guy. Learn to live coram Deo before the face of God. Finish well. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we recognize, Father, that you are love. You loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sin. Father, we know that we are sinners. We know that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And so, Father, we want to take these warnings. When you give us such stern warnings and repeat them so often, we want to take them seriously. So, Father, examine our hearts. And, Father, help us to encourage those around us. I would pray, Father, that anyone is here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That today they wouldn't harden their heart. That, Father, that we would all enter your rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.